The title that I've given to our fourth and last Bible reading is Christian Community, or How to Care for Each Other in the Church Family. I mentioned at the beginning of the first Bible reading that all of us are concerned for the Church of Jesus Christ. All of us are concerned for its renewal. And this naturally prompts the question, what does a renewed church look like? What do we as God's people look like when we're living by the Word of God and are filled with the Spirit of God? And in this final chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul develops two beautiful pictures of Christian people. First, we're children of the light, verses 1 to 11. And secondly, we are brothers and sisters in the family of God, verses 12 to 28. And both these metaphors, the light metaphor and the family metaphor, which illustrate what we are if we are the people of God, should profoundly affect how we behave. So firstly, we're children of the light, verses 1 to 11. This paragraph, like the last paragraph, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, relates to the second coming, as I'm sure all of us know. But some readers, I think, are a little too quick to lump these two paragraphs together as if they concern the same issue, because actually they relate to different issues. And it should help us to see that two quite distinct problems are being faced in these chapters. There are two problems which have always intrigued and fascinated human minds, and not least Christian minds. The first is what happens after death. Where are our loved ones who have died? Are they all right? Shall we see them again? The second problem is what will happen at the end of the world? Is there going to be a judgment? If so, can we make ourselves ready for it? The first of these two is the problem of bereavement, and it concerns others who have died. The second is the problem of judgment, and concerns us as well. Now, it's evident that the Thessalonian Christians were apprehensive on both counts. They were worried about their friends who had died, and they were worried about themselves and their own readiness to face Jesus Christ when he came. And I think you'll agree with me that both these are modern apprehensions as well. So the Apostle Paul, realistic pastor that he was, applied himself to both these fears. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, as we saw yesterday morning, he deals with bereavement and the Christian dead. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he deals with judgment and the Christian living, and how we can be ready for Christ the judge when he comes. Well, verses 1 to 3 state the problem. The Thessalonian Christians were asking about times and seasons. Not, it seems, out of idle curiosity, but for a very practical reason. They wanted to make suitable preparations for the coming of Jesus. They knew that the day of the Lord, mentioned in verse 2, an Old Testament expression, would be a day of judgment. And this fact filled them with uneasy apprehensions. And they thought that they could most easily get ready for the coming of Christ to judge if they might know when he was coming. Then if we knew when Jesus was coming, then we could get ready, they said. And Paul indicates here that the solution to their problem did not lie in discovering the date of the Lord's return. No, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Jesus himself had used the same analogy. And the trouble with burglars is they don't announce their arrival beforehand. It isn't their habit to send us a warning postcard. And Paul says it's just the same with the day of the Lord. Verse 3, people will be saying peace and security. They will imagine that they are entirely safe when sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor or travail upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. Now there are two pictures, the thief in the night and labor to an expectant mother. And what do those two pictures teach? Well, both of them tell us that Christ's coming is going to be sudden. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, a burglar breaks in. Suddenly, in the experience of an expectant mother, labor begins. Both are sudden, yet there is also a significant difference between the two. Because although both are sudden, the burglar's coming is unexpected, whereas labor is not unexpected. On the contrary, once pregnancy has begun, labor is expected. And what Paul emphasizes now is not that there will be no warning, but that there will be no escape. For once pregnancy has begun, labor is not only expected, but all being well, unless there's a miscarriage, it is unavoidable. So, putting the two pictures together, we may say that Christ's coming to judge will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night, and sudden and unavoidable, like labor at the end of pregnancy. The first case, there'll be no warning. In the second, no escape. Now, that's the problem. If we can't know the date of Christ's coming, and if he's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly and unavoidably, then how can we get ready for that great and glorious event? What is the solution to the problem of the suddenness and the unexpectedness and the inevitability of the coming of Jesus? Well, Paul explains that there's no need for Christians to be alarmed by the prospect of the Lord's coming, no need for us to be taken unawares. Why not? What is the solution? Well, we're getting warm now. We're getting to the heart of the argument in verses 4 and 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to take you by surprise like a burglar, because you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. I'm so anxious that under God and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we will really grasp the apostolic argument here, that I want to enlarge on it. The main reason why the burglar takes people by surprise is that he comes by night. To begin with, it's dark, so you can't see him coming. In addition, most people are fast asleep. Or if they are awake in the small hours of the morning, they're probably out at a party, and the chances are they might even be drunk. For as he says in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. So darkness, sleep, and even drunkenness are three reasons why people are not ready for the burglar when he comes. If only the burglar would oblige us by coming in the daytime, then we would be ready for him. It would be light, and we could see him coming. We'd be awake, and we'd be alert and sober. Just so with the coming of Christ. Will he come in the darkness, or will he come in the light? Will he come, spiritually speaking, at night time or at daytime? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Because the answer is both. He's going to come in the dark and in the light. For unbelievers, he'll come in the night, because they are still in the darkness. But, verse 4, as for you, brethren, you are not in the darkness for that day to surprise you like a burglar. You are in the light. You are sons and daughters of light and of the day. So let me elaborate this further. The Bible divides human history into two ages or two eons. From the Old Testament perspective, they are called the present age, which is evil, and the age to come, which was the age of the Messiah or the Deliverer. Moreover, the two ages are sometimes portrayed in terms of the night and of the day. The present age is like a long, dark night. But when the Messiah comes, the Old Testament prophet said, the sun will rise, the day will break, and the whole world will be flooded with light. It comes very clearly in the Benedictus that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, sang, the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, the Bible doesn't only teach that history is in two ages, the night and the day, or the darkness and the light. It also teaches that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, and therefore the new age dawned when he came. He is the dawn of the new era. He ushered in the day. He said, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is drawn near, repent and believe the good news, and you can enter the kingdom here and now, because it has come. So, at the same time, the old age has not yet come to an end. John the Apostle puts it in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 8, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So this is the key thing, that the two ages are now overlapping. The new age has arrived, but the old age has not yet passed away. Unbelievers belong to the old age, and they are in the darkness still. But those who belong to Jesus Christ have been transferred into the new age and are children of the light. Already we have tasted the powers of the age to come. Already God has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when Christ comes again in glory, the overlap between the two ages will finish. The transition period will be over. The old age will finally vanish, and those who belong to it, while the new age will be consummated, and those who belong to it will be finally redeemed. So then, the point that we've been working up to all this time, whether we are ready for Christ's coming or not, depends on which age we belong to. It depends on whether we're in the darkness still, or whether the light has shone upon us, and we belong to the light, the new age of light. I think maybe if you're still a little puzzled by this, it'll become plain if I give you a simple illustration. Let's imagine that you are a family and you've not come for the Keswick Convention, but you come here just for a family holiday, the summer holiday. Now, one evening, the sun goes down as usual. You draw the curtains and the whole family goes to bed. And you sleep very well because you're full of fresh air and sunshine, and you have sweet dreams that night, because the following day you are expecting a visit from the favorite friend of the family. Ah, but because you're tired, alas, you oversleep. The sun rises, but you know nothing about it, because you're still fast asleep and the curtains are still drawn, and only one member will say it's the eldest daughter in the family. Only she wakes early, gets up, flings back the curtains, and lets the sunshine in. Suddenly, there is a loud bang at the door, and standing outside is the visitor, the favorite friend of the family. Oh, your daughter's ready to welcome him. She's awake, alert. She's in the light. But the rest of you are covered in confusion, because you're still asleep and still in the darkness. This then is the question that Paul's teaching presses upon us. To which age do you belong? Are you still in the darkness, or are you in the light? Are you asleep, or are you awake? Are the curtains still drawn, or is the light of Jesus Christ shone in? Now, verses 4 to 8 become quite clear once we've grasped the biblical teaching about the two ages the old age of darkness and the new age of light. The imagery of day and night, light and darkness, is continued right through verses 4 to 8 as I read them to you. But you, Christian people, you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. Notice it's a day that is coming. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so don't let us sleep as the rest of the world does. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, that's a crucial phrase, we belong to the day that dawned when Jesus Christ came. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, our armor, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I hope it's clear, or clearer. If we are Christians and therefore belong to Jesus Christ, we've entered the new age of light. We are children of the light. We belong to the day. And therefore, let our behavior be daytime behavior. Let's not sleep. Let's not live in our pajamas. Let's stay awake. Let's get up. Let's be sober. Let's be alert. Let's put on the armor of light, because we belong to the day. And then we shall be ready when Christ comes. His coming is going to be sudden and unexpected, but it won't take us by surprise, because we're ready. That brings us to verses 9 to 11. The section ends, as the previous paragraph ended, with an exhortation to mutual encouragement. Glance on, I'll come back to 9 and 10 in a moment, to verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Similar to verse 18 at the end of the last chapter, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Both verses begin, therefore, comfort one another. Therefore, because of this wonderful doctrine that Paul has been expounding, comfort one another with these words, with this teaching. You see, as we saw yesterday, the Christian church is a community of mutual comfort and mutual edification and mutual encouragement. We have this responsibility to one another, and what comforts is this great doctrine. It's with these words. Therefore, with this teaching, comfort one another. Now, in saying this, I've not forgotten one of the lessons of the book of Job and his comforters, so-called. Because Job's already appalling condition was greatly aggravated by his mindless and heartless comforters. We have to give them credit that at first, for 7 days and nights, they sat where he sat in silent sympathy. And one rather wishes they'd kept their mouths shut when the first week ended. Instead, they drowned him in a torrent of words, traditional, trite, cold, conventional words. Until in the last chapter, God appears and contradicts the cold comfort which those men gave to Job. Their mistake, however, was not that they talked, it was that they talked nonsense. Generally speaking, however, words do encourage and words do comfort. Of course, in a time of shock and acute pain, it's better for us just to be there and to love and to listen and to understand and to sympathize and to be silent. But in more normal circumstances, words can help. And we can derive great comfort from Christian doctrine as we stay our minds upon these truths. So what Paul gave the Thessalonians and urged them to give one another in their anxieties about bereavement and judgment was not soothing, contentless words, but the foundation truths of the Christian gospel. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know these truths and stay your minds upon them. What truth was it? Now, if I asked you that question, I think many people would say, well, it's the truth of the second coming of Christ. That's what he refers to in both these paragraphs. But that's only part of the answer. The major truth from which they were to derive comfort was not just that Christ is coming again, because that strikes some people with terror. It is rather that he who is coming again is the very same person who died and rose again. It is this truth that is at the heart of both sections, as I ask you now to notice. Glance back to chapter 4, verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again for us. Therefore, you see, when Jesus comes, God will bring him those who have died, etc. But the one who's coming is the one who died and rose again. Again, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. The one who's coming to complete our salvation is the one who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. So when he died, he overcame the two great enemies of mankind, sin and death. And if we are united to Jesus Christ, neither sin nor death can ever separate us from him. Indeed, nothing can come between us. And this is the emphasis. Look back, if you will, to 4 verse 14. Jesus died and rose again. And even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Verse 10 of chapter 5, he died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Did you notice the repetition of those key words? The supreme achievement of the death and resurrection of Jesus is to bring us into a personal union with him. A union with him which nothing, neither death nor bereavement nor judgment, could ever destroy. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. He died, he rose again that we might live with him, and he's coming again that we might be ever with him. And we shall never, never be separated from him. Now, before the break, I just want to begin the second section. If I may, it's not really quite half time yet. And we move on to this second idea, that we not only belong to the day and to the light and to children of the light, but we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Verses 12 to 28. The key word of this paragraph is, in fact, brethren, brothers and sisters. You know, don't you, it's the commonest word in the New Testament for Christians. It occurs 17 times in this whole letter and 5 times in this paragraph. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Verse 27, I adjure you that this letter be read to all the brethren. The word bears witness to our common membership of the family of God, our sense of belonging to one another, that we not only belong to the day, but we belong to the family. And it profoundly affects our relations to one another and our life and behavior in the church. So what Paul does in these verses is to take up three aspects of the life of the local church, all of which are items of contemporary debate and discussion, and the apostle gives important instruction about each of them. A, the pastorate. Verses 12 and 13, and relations between pastors and people, or clergy and laity. B, the fellowship, verses 14 and 15, and our responsibility as church members to one another in the fellowship. C, the worship, verse 16 to the end, and our duties when we come together for public worship. So before the break, we have time only to look at A, the pastorate, verses 12 and 13. Historically speaking, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ has lurched unsteadily from one unbiblical extreme to the other. The Christian Church has a constant tendency to extremisms of one kind or another. Sometimes we veer to the extreme of clericalism, in which the clergy have dominated the scene. They have monopolized the leadership and the ministry and received from the laity, the congregation, an exaggerated and quite improper deference. While the laity have been well and truly sat upon, the only contribution from them which is desired being their presence on Sundays to occupy otherwise empty pews, and of course their cash as well. That's clericalism, suppressing the people of God by clergy. At other times we veer to the opposite extreme of anti-clericalism. And nowadays we thank God that we are recovering the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ and the concept of an every member ministry. Every member of the body of Christ is a minister of some kind and has a ministry to exercise, using, cultivating, exercising their gifts for the common good. But sometimes when recovering this glorious truth of the every member ministry, people go too far in that direction and say, well, the clergy are obviously redundant. I mean, we're all ministers now, so let's fire the lot. And we can do better without them. That too is, I think, an unbiblical extreme. There is a place, at least, for some kind of pastoral oversight of the congregation. Now, I want to ask us to observe how Paul, with this wonderful balance that the Holy Spirit gives him, will not allow either extreme in the church. So we notice how he describes the pastors and then how he describes what the congregation's attitude to them should be. Describing pastors, he uses three expressions, three verbal participles, with only one definite article covering the three. One, those who labor among you. A significant expression because some regard the pastorate as a sinecure. You know, like Huck Finn, what do they do? Loll around. Pass the plate, mostly do nothing. Oh, but on the contrary, Paul says, they labor among you. And the Greek word for labor is one for hard work. It's the word Paul uses for his tent making. And it is often used of farmers and of manual work. And the picture it conjures up in the mind is of rippling muscles and pouring sweat. They labor among you. And if there are any pastors here who've fallen a victim to the temptation to laziness, then let this rebuke us. We are to labor among you. B, those who are over you in the Lord, your spiritual leaders. Now, the Greek verb there is an interesting one. It means to preside or direct or rule and is used of a variety of officials and superintendents and heads and chiefs and managers and guardians and so on. But it also came to mean to protect, to care for, and to help. And consequently was used of parents who not only managed the home but cared for the children. And I suspect that we need to combine in our understanding of this Greek word the concepts of managing and caring. We can't altogether eliminate from the verb the element of leadership or even of a certain authority. But what we have to add is that the form that this leadership takes is one of parental or pastoral care, as we saw in chapters 2 and 3. And this is in keeping with the startling originality of Jesus, who taught that the first must be last, the leader the servant, and the chief the slave. In other words, it's an authority that is exercised by pastoral care. Three, those who admonish you. For the pastor's teaching ministry includes the responsibility to warn and even at times to rebuke. So these three expressions leave us in no doubt that Paul envisaged a distinctive group of leaders in the congregation who are in some sense over the congregation in the Lord, to whom the Lord himself delegated pastoral oversight and who are responsible to work hard in their loving care of the people. So what attitude were the congregation to adopt towards their leaders? Well, they were neither to despise them, imagining that they could dispense with them, nor were they to fawn on them and put them on a pedestal. But verse 12, to respect them, that is to appreciate them, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In other words, to have for them, because of their pastoral labors, an affectionate Christian regard. And then, end of the verse 13, the Thessalonians would be able to live at peace among themselves or with one another. Brethren, you know, don't you, as I do, that there are many churches and assemblies and congregations in which the pastors and the people are at loggerheads with one another. And it is a very sad situation, painful to those involved and damaging to the public image of the church. By contrast, happy is the church family, in which clergy and laity or pastors and people live at peace with one another, recognizing that God calls different people to different ministries. Happy is the church family in which pastors exercise their ministry with an authority not of autocracy, but of loving care. Happy is the church family in which the congregation gives to their leaders the respect and the love which their God-appointed work demands. And then they will live at peace with one another. A, the pastorate, B, the fellowship. Verses 14 and 15. It seems to me very important to notice that although in verses 12 and 13 a pastorate or pastoral oversight of some kind is envisaged, yet in verses 14 and 15 Paul addresses his exhortation to all the church members to accept responsibility for one another. And the existence of a pastorate is not to exempt us from this brotherly, sisterly responsibility for each other, because he's addressing this exhortation to the whole congregation. He begins with the three particular categories we thought about yesterday, the idle, who were playing truant and who were to be admonished or warned, the timid or faint-hearted, maybe the bereaved, who were to be encouraged, and the weak, maybe the sexually uncontrolled, who were to be helped or held on to, or even the Greek word means clung to and supported. Admonish the idle, encourage the timid, support and cling to the weak, and then be patient with them all. The last phrase of verse 14. For the idle, the timid, and the weak, in some sense, are the problem children of the family of God. They have problems of faith, problems of doctrine, problems of character, problems of conduct. Of course, we're all problem children in a way in the family of God. But we're not to grow impatient with problem children because they're difficult and demanding. On the contrary, we are to be long-suffering towards them all, be patient with them all, just as God has been patient with us. Now, to me, it is a very beautiful thing to see Paul's vision of the local church, not only as a community of mutual comfort, comfort one another, encourage one another, build one another up, but as a community of mutual support, a genuine family, an authentic family, in which the brothers and sisters love one another, care for one another, prop one another up, support one another, hold on to one another in the family. And from these particulars, Paul goes on to the general behavior in the fellowship, verse 15, see to it that nobody, none of you, repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good or be kind to one another and to all. That is, all retaliation is forbidden to the followers of Jesus. Instead, we're to be kind to everybody. See to it. Now, what an extraordinary exhortation that is. An exhortation to the whole church. All of you, see to it. Paul lays on the whole congregation the responsibility for ensuring that all its members are following the teaching of Jesus. This responsibility is not just to be left to the pastors. Thus, the local congregation is a church family whose members care for one another, give support to the people with problems, and ensure that all their members behave Christianly, avoiding all revenge and pursuing kindness. Again, let me emphasize, this is not an exhortation to the pastors, but to all the brethren. in the fellowship, the one anotherness of mutual responsibility in the family of God. A, the pastorate, B, the fellowship, C, the worship, really the rest of the chapter. Now, on first reading, you might not think that this had much to do with public worship. I did not in former years and months, but I've now changed my mind, and I want to suggest to you that it is a public situation, public worship, that Paul has in mind. For one thing, all the verbs are plural. He is addressing this to all the congregation. For another, the prophesying of verse 20 is obviously public. The holy kiss of verse 26 can't be given to yourself. It has to be given to others in the congregation when you are assembled together. And in verse 27, the public reading of the letter was required. Read it to all the brethren. So Paul has in mind a public situation when the people come together. Now, public worship is an extremely important part of the local congregation's life. And some of us evangelical Christians are far too slovenly in our attitudes to public worship. I don't believe we take sufficient trouble to make our public worship pleasing to Almighty God. Paul issues four instructions that relate to it. One, rejoice always. Verse 16. Now, of course, you could take that as a command to every Christian to rejoice. But you know, the full New Testament exhortation, as in Philippians 4, verse 4, is rejoice in the Lord always. And the main time when we rejoice in the Lord always is when we sing his praises and come together to worship. It's reminiscent to me of many Old Testament commands. Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. That is, let us rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. In other words, rejoice in the Lord. So I'm suggesting this is not just a command to be happy. It's an invitation to worship and to joyful worship at that. For some of our evangelical worship is much too funereal. And sometimes it's even positively lugubrious. But every worship service is intended to be a celebration. It's one of the reasons, one of the justifications for putting on our best clothes. Not to show them off, but because we're going to a party. We're going to a celebration, a joyful rehearsal of what God has done through Jesus Christ. So let there be organs and trumpets and guitars and singing, and let's make a joyful noise. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, always. Then, too, pray constantly, verse 17. And to that he adds in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. So that if praise is one indispensable part of public worship, prayer is another. And the time of intercession in the service needs, in my judgment, to be much more carefully prepared than it customarily is. And sometimes led indeed by lay people rather than the pastor, who can often intercede because they know what goes on in the world often better than the pastor who tends to be cloistered. So also is the midweek prayer meeting very important. Here is the church family meeting together on the Lord's Day or midweek, accepting responsibility to pray for its own members far and near, for the church throughout the world, that others may be drawn into the fellowship. Pray constantly. Whenever you come together for public worship, rejoice and pray. And thirdly, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. So when we come together for public worship, there's not only praise and prayer, there's also thanksgiving. There's a place of what in the Church of England we call a general thanksgiving, when we thank God for our creation and preservation and all the blessings of this life, and above all for his priceless love in redeeming the world through Jesus Christ. His mighty act of redemption celebrated above all in the Eucharist. I hope you're not offended by that word. It's a Greek word. It only means thanksgiving. And the Lord's Supper is nothing if not a thanksgiving. in remembrance of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And in one way, it is the very heart of our Christian worship and our Christian thanksgiving. But there is a need not only for general thanksgiving, but also for thanksgiving for more specific blessings, of which each congregation is aware. We're to give thanks not for all circumstances. We cannot, for example, give thanks for evil, which God hates, but we must give thanks in all circumstances, however adverse they may be. We may not feel like praising and praying and thanking, but because our circumstances may not be conducive, but we shall do so all the same, whether we feel like it or not. Why? Because at the end of verse 18, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that whenever his people meet together for worship, whatever their feelings and circumstances may be, there will be rejoicing in him, there will be praying to him, there will be giving thanks for his mercies. These are three indispensable aspects of our public worship. And then four, we are to listen to the word of God. And under this heading, I bring together verses 20 to 22 and verse 27. We'll omit verse 19 about quenching the spirit for a moment. Verse 20, do not despise prophesyings. There seem to have been many prophets in the New Testament church. And all of us know that Pentecostal and charismatic Christians these days are claiming that God is again giving prophets to his church. Now, this is a controversial question, and I don't want to be drawn into unnecessary controversy. All I can do is, I hope with humility, share with you my own personal conviction on this matter, about which I've tried to think and pray carefully. That God should have sent prophets to the church before the New Testament was available is, of course, very natural and understandable. At that time, the Word of God came to the church through apostles and through prophets who were the living and infallible teachers of the church. Today, however, we have all of us to admit, whatever our viewpoint may be, the situation is entirely different. Today, we have the written word of God in his providence, the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament. So certainly today, we should have no hesitation in saying there are no apostles comparable to the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle John. And equally certainly, there are no prophets comparable to the biblical prophets. Otherwise, we would have to add their words to the words of Scripture, and the whole church would have to listen and obey. No, in the primary sense in which these words are used in the New Testament, apostles and prophets, infallible teachers, speaking under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are no more such. Paul calls them the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Their teaching. And that is finished. And nobody can add to that foundation. I think all of us should be agreed with that. That really isn't controversial. The question is whether there is today some lesser kind of prophetic gift. And certainly God does give to some of his people a remarkable degree of spiritual insight, either into the scripture itself, or into its application to the contemporary world, or into his particular will for particular people in particular situations. And perhaps it would be right to describe this insight as prophetic insight, or this gift as a prophetic gift. Anyway, what Paul says is don't despise prophesying. In other words, we are never to treat with contempt any message that claims to come from God. Instead, verse 21, we are to test everything. Listen to it carefully, respectfully, sift it, weigh it, evaluate it in the light of the plain teaching of Scripture, in the light of the known character of the speaker by whose fruits he will be known, in the light of the degree to which the message edifies the church, and then when you've weighed it and sifted it and evaluated it, Hold fast what is good at the end of verse 21 and verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Now we move from 20 to 22 to that verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord. It's an exhortation couched in extremely strong terms. It means I put you on oath. Promise me faithfully by the Lord. Swear on the Bible, we might almost say. It's a very strong expression indeed. And what is he urging them so strongly to do? That this letter of mine be read to all the brethren. Read publicly. It's a quite extraordinary instruction. Already the Old Testament scriptures were read in the public assembly. They'd been read in the synagogue, and that custom in the Jewish synagogue was taken over into the early Christian assemblies, and there were readings from the law and the prophets. But now the apostle says his letters are to be read in the public assembly as well. The clear implication is that they regarded their letters as on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. Paul saw nothing incongruous about requiring his letters to be read alongside the law and the prophets. Further, here is a very interesting thing. Have you ever noticed this? He gives them no command to test or weigh his teaching with a view to sifting it. He doesn't tell them to weigh it and then hold on to what's good and reject what is evil. No, he doesn't think there is any chaff in his teaching. No need to sift the wheat from the chaff or the good from the evil, as in the case of those claiming to be prophets. No, they were to listen to everything the apostle wrote, and they were to believe it all and to obey it all. So clearly Paul put his authority as an apostle above that of the prophets. So today, even if there is some kind of subsidiary prophetic gift and insight, of far greater importance for the good of the church is the teaching of the apostles, as it has been bequeathed to us in the New Testament and the public reading and exposition of the scriptures. It is that that edifies the church. So then, in public worship, there are always these two complementary elements. On the one hand, there is rejoicing in the Lord, praying to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord. And on the other hand, there is listening to his word as it is read and expounded and implied. Thus, God speaks to his people through his word, and they respond to him in praise, prayer, and thanksgiving. As the 1662 prayer book puts it, we meet to set forth God's most worthy praise and to hear his most holy word. And throughout the service, the pendulum swings rhythmically as God speaks through his word, and his people respond to him in praise, prayer, and thanksgiving. Moreover, one other thing before we conclude, and that is in both aspects of public worship, in the listening to the word of God and in the responding to it in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, we are to recognize the sovereign freedom of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And this exhortation comes right in the middle of the other exhortations. You could read, rejoice, pray, give thanks, don't quench the Spirit. Or you could read, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophesyings. That is, let the Holy Spirit speak through the Word of God and listen, and let the Holy Spirit move you in your response of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. The word for quench is used of extinguishing either a light or a fire. And the Holy Spirit is both. He is a light and he is a fire, and we are never to try to put him out. Let him shine into our minds. Let him warm and burn in our hearts. We must allow him his full freedom and give him a chance to speak and move in the congregation. And we need to heed that in these days, for much of our Christian worship, especially in the traditional denominations, is much too formal, much too liturgical, and much too stuffy. And the Holy Spirit is bound hand and foot and gagged as well. But now even Anglicans are beginning to find freedom in the Holy Spirit. There is place for freedom as well as fixity and spontaneity as well as liturgy. And in my own conviction, it is a combination of the two that is more enriching than anything else. So the conclusion. Paul has given us at the end of his letter an idyllic picture of the local church. He refers to the pastorate and to the fellowship and to the worship, and he touches on church members' three relationships to their pastors, respect and love, to each other, mutual care and support, and to God, listening to him and responding to him. And to me, the key word of the whole section is brethren. The pastorate is transformed if the pastor humbles himself, or the pastoral oversight humble themselves and recognize the congregation as their brothers and sisters. The fellowship is transformed when we greet one another with a holy kiss, and that is to say, we recognize we belong to one another, we love one another, we support one another. And the worship is transformed as well when we say, brethren, pray for us, and let the letter be read to all the brethren. Yet this living out of brotherly love and family life in the local church is possible only by the word of God. And as I close, I ask you simply to notice without elaboration that he is called in verse 23 the God of peace and harmony, who desires the wholeness of his people and of his church, that he will sanctify you wholly, and that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. The God of peace and wholeness, the God of faithfulness, verse 24, for he who has called you is faithful, the word for his covenant love, his steadfast love to his covenant people. And verse 28, he's the God of grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So if our local church is ever to be a truly gospel church, receiving the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, embodying the gospel, and if it is to be a true church family whose members worship God and love one another, then only the peace, the faithfulness, and the grace of God can make it so. And therefore it is into his loving hands that we commend ourselves, one another, and our churches. Let us pray. We spend again a moment in silent prayer, and I think it's appropriate to pray for our churches to which we go back on Saturday, and where we will be worshipping, no doubt, on Sunday. Let's pray that this idyllic vision may be kept clear in our minds. Let's dream our dreams of what the church could be if we live as children of the light and brothers and sisters in the family. Silence for a moment in prayer. Our simple but earnest prayer, dear Lord Jesus, is that our churches may become what you want them to be, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.